Morning, everyone. Oh dear. Today, I'd like to talk about success. What does success look like in our world today? Now, this is quite apt because there have been various examples of success over the summer. One example of success is that it could be academic. A couple of weeks ago, we've had the GCSEs and the A-level results. And for those, it could be about getting the top grades, earning the best grades and getting into college or sixth form. For those who have done A-levels, it could be about the coveted university place and getting a good degree. And beyond that, maybe even, it could be about rising to the top of one's field. Success could also be physical, about sporting achievement. And we've seen that in Rio 2016, where Team GB did even better than London 2012, 4 years ago. And we can see that success here is about getting the gold, getting championship titles, and earning fame and renown. Or success could be found in the world of entertainment and celebrity. That's a world very much built upon success, isn't it? Actors and actresses, music artists, television personalities, and many more are usually very famous. They earn millions, and they're very well-known household names, and all of that's about success. And of course, there are many other examples as well. But some of these, particularly the last two, might seem a little bit unattainable. We might read about them, but we'll never be earning millions or be getting gold, Olympic gold medals. So what might success look like for us? What might it look like for you? Could it be maybe about doing well in school, either as a staff member or a pupil? Maybe it's about excelling in a lesson or teaching one really well. Could it be about a promotion at work with greater responsibility, but also with better privileges and maybe even a pay rise to go with it? Could success be about how it's shown to other people? Could it be about the holidays that we go on, the stuff that we buy, the friends that we have, maybe the photos that we can put up on Facebook to make everyone else jealous? Now, what might success look like for the church? And more especially, what might it look like for us as Christians? It's certainly not wrong to celebrate our achievements. God has given us many and varied gifts, and he intends us to use them. But as individuals, we can sometimes get sucked into a rather worldly view of success. And the same is true of the church and the Christian life. Now, I'd like today to focus on three examples which can creep in from time to time into the church. Because for some parts of the church and for some Christians, success could be about getting results. What happens then sometimes is that evangelism and crucially discipleship becomes a numbers game. The more bums on seats, the better the church. The more people led to Christ, the better the evangelist, the pastor, or the teacher. By this logic, the big 4,000-strong megachurch is viewed as doing it right. But the barely surviving 8-member rural parish church is viewed as a complete failure. A dying church, as is sometimes said. And this kind of success, this idea, can filter down to the individual level as well. How many people have I spoken to about Jesus today? How many people have I led to Christ this month, this year? At all? For others, success in church could be about recognition. Especially in our modern age, but probably throughout its history in various ways, the church can fall prey to its own kind of celebrity culture. It's usually accidental, because we might have certain gifted speakers or gifted worship leaders, or even a particularly good church. But when they become idolized, it sometimes comes to be about seeing them. It becomes about their performance. It's not about what they have to say in their message, not about the object of their worship, not about the one whom they serve. And for still others, it could be about reward. So we've had results, we've talked about recognition, and there's reward as well. What do I get? I spoke really well. I led worship brilliantly. I helped out after the service while everyone else chatted. What's in it for me? Now, whether success in your Christian life has come to mean any of those in whatever form they may take, whether you've maybe not been aware that some of those have been the case, or even if, wonderfully, none of them do apply to you, my prayer is that today, something that I have to say may be useful. You see, the passage that was just read might not be directly about success, but I think it does have quite a lot to say to us about what success looks like in our daily Christian ministries as we witness to those around us. Let's take a closer look at the passage. In the first two verses, we realize that we're dealing with a church that looks like an abject failure. Let's read the first two verses again. Brothers and sisters, I could not address you as people who live by the Spirit, but as people who are still worldly, mere infants in Christ. I gave you milk, not solid food, for you are not ready for it. Indeed, you are still not ready. The Corinthians and their church were frankly a bit of a mess. Paul writes that he can't speak to the Corinthians as people who live by the Spirit because they're still worldly. That is, they lived by the standards of the world around them. You see, Corinth was a very successful, very wealthy, very powerful city. And it had all the trappings of that success. And the Corinthian Christians were thoroughly taken in by it all. But not only did they do all that which those around them did, we read elsewhere that they went a step further, and they even did things that the pagans didn't do. They went a step beyond the worldly. In the midst of all this background, some scholars have found from the letter that the Corinthian Christians had a very high view of themselves. They viewed themselves to be very spiritually mature indeed. According to them, they were definitely people who lived by the Spirit. In this passage, Paul takes an axe to this inflated view of their spiritual self-worth and tells them that you are mere infants in Christ. Now, the natural and obvious implication of these words, mere infants in Christ, is that there can be progress in the Christian life. Infants can become adults. The metaphor used rings true. You would never give solid food to a small baby who wasn't yet developed to manage it, because it would have problematic effects. So too here, in the church. I don't know about you, but I wouldn't talk to a new Christian about the mystery of the Trinity, or how salvation works, or even potentially ways to deepen one's faith, before they've grasped the basics. Because they could become confused, overwhelmed, potentially even scared off. As I've said, obviously, one mark of success is results. Whether they be academic, whether they be sporting, work-based, whatever it is that they may be, results in this world equals success. But what Paul shows us here is that true results in our discipling of people lie in faithfulness, in spiritual maturity and true wisdom. The Corinthians thought they were of the utmost spiritual maturity, but they weren't even people who lived by the Spirit, let alone spiritually mature. Imparting the gospel message is about leading believers to spiritual maturity, not simply getting them into the church doors and leaving it at that. It's there in the previous chapter. Let's have a quick look at chapter 2, verse 6. It says, "We do, however, speak a message of wisdom among the mature, but not the message of this age or of the rulers of this age who are coming to nothing." I wonder, do we speak a message of wisdom among the mature? Or is it rather a message of foolishness that emphasizes numbers and status among infants? You see, Paul doesn't even mention numbers. He doesn't say to the Corinthian church, you used to be 150 members, and now there is only 50 of you. What's going on? No, he says, I could not address you as people who live by the Spirit. Now, I'm not trying to say that numbers don't matter. They certainly do to some extent. Of course, churches and various organizations, whether they be missionary or charity and the like, all of them are run by different teams of people with various skills. No church is usually run by a single person. But the primary focus for Paul is that truly successful results in church and in our daily lives of witnessing to those around us are those that aim for faithfulness to Christ, those that aim for spiritual maturity, not about the high numbers that we can show off, not about tally charts that we can rack up for ourselves. The 4,000-strong megachurch I mentioned could have very few genuine adult Christians, whereas the 8 elderly folk in the small parish church could have extremely mature faith. In this picture, which one is the failure? Which is the success? So my first point today is that results in our various ministries, wherever it may be that you find yourself witnessing, to friends, to families, to colleagues, maybe even people on the streets, should aim for spiritual maturity and not numerical value. Now, as we follow the passage down, we find out the immediate reason why Paul cannot address the Corinthians in the way he'd like. He wants to address them as spiritual people. I could not address you as spiritual people, he says. And if we read verses 3 and 4, we find out what the reason is. You are still worldly, for since there is jealousy and quarreling among you, are you not worldly? Are you not acting like mere humans? For when one says, I follow Paul, and another, I follow Apollos, are you not mere human beings? The church at Corinth is completely divided. And it's divided, it would seem, by a desire for status, for recognition. And this is actually one of the key reasons why Paul wrote to them in the first place. Have a look at it later, don't turn to it now, but in the first chapter, we see that Paul appeals to his readers to agree with one another in what you say. And he asks that there be no divisions among you. This seems to be a very sore point amongst the Corinthians. They were interested in being associated with someone of status. Someone with power and influence in the wider church at that time. Paul and Apollos were examples of such big figures. Or so the Corinthians thought. But what do we read in the next verses, 5-9? What, after all, is Apollos? And what is Paul? Only servants through whom you came to believe, as the Lord has assigned to each his task. I planted the seed, Apollos watered it, but God has been making it grow. So neither the one who plants nor the one who waters is anything, but only God who makes things grow. The one who plants and the one who waters have one purpose, and they will each be rewarded according to their own labor. For we are fellow workers in God's service. You are God's field, God's building. Paul is brutal in his condemnation of the Corinthians' drive for recognition. Notice that he doesn't simply ask who Paul and Apollos are, but what. You see, by saying who, he might be conceding that they were actually something, that they were people with a rank and a role. It might not be a very big role or a particularly high rank, but that they were something nevertheless. Paul doesn't say this. He says what? What is Apollos? What is Paul? He strips himself and Apollos of any status whatsoever by asking after their very existence. Paul and Apollos are not one of a number of leaders with different skills and different degrees of leadership quality. No. Paul and Apollos are men, humans, only servants through whom you came to believe, as he says in verse 5. They are instruments, not the musician. And this is confirmed by verse 7. It says, so neither the one who plants nor the one who waters, that's Paul and Apollos respectively, is anything but only God who makes things grow. Recognition is first and foremost about God, funnily enough. It is about us recognizing God as the only truly active player in our individual ministries and in the life of the church. And the shift in metaphor shows us this. Planting a seed and watering it are only ever preparatory stages. Any gardener will tell you. What you're looking for, the actual aim of both of those tasks, is the growth of a plant or a flower. So we must not seek recognition from anyone in our work, but rather, first, do some recognizing of our own, seeing God for whom he is, the true growth maker. But thankfully, it doesn't stop there. Take a look at verse 9 with me. For we are fellow workers in God's service. You are God's field, God's building. We, that is Paul and Apollos, are fellow workers in God's service. That means they work with God. If Paul and Apollos were fellow workers in God's service, in what they were doing with the Corinthian church, I would say that that makes us fellow workers too, in our service for God, whether that be in church or outside of it. What's wonderful here is that we don't need recognition from any created thing, whether human or beast or anything else in our kingdom work. And the reason for this is because we already have it. As we recognize God, so he recognizes us in giving us the wonderful privilege of working with him. Let's remember that next time we think, why am I not being recognized? And finally, we come to the idea of reward in our endeavors for the kingdom. If you're reading closely, in verse 8, we've already heard mention of it. It says there, the one who plants and the one who waters have one purpose, and they will each be rewarded according to their own labor. You see, Paul states that both planter and waterer have one purpose. So they're on one side of things. That's to prepare the ground and to get things ready. And God, on the other side, has another, and that's to actually do the work of bringing the seed to fruition. And we've seen that. But Paul also says that they will be each will be rewarded for their labours. What is this reward? It's quite intriguing because Paul doesn't actually say. And therefore, unfortunately, we don't know. At least in this particular passage. But if we read on, a little more is said about the nature of the reward. I'm going to read a big chunk of verses 10 to 15. By the grace God has given me, I laid a foundation as a wise builder, and someone else is building on it. But each one should build with care. For no one can lay any foundation other than the one already laid, which is Jesus Christ. If anyone builds on this foundation using gold, silver, costly stones, wood, hay, or straw, their work will be shown for what it is, because the day will bring it to light. It will be revealed with fire, and the fire will test the quality of each person's work. If what has been built survives, the builder will receive a reward. If it is burned up, the builder will suffer loss, but yet will be saved. even though only as one escaping through the flames. Paul has already started to shift metaphor yet again in verse 9. We've gone from infants and milk to planting and watering, and now we're at building. What's the common link in all of these? Why has he used these particular metaphors? Well, I'd say one of the common links is that they all take a long time. Sometimes a very long time. Unfortunately, babies don't just become adults like that. Both growth, whether human or plant, and construction take time. They take effort. And especially with building, they also take planning. Sometimes in our daily lives, as we attempt to minister to those around us, we can feel like we're banging our heads against a brick wall. No matter how hard we try, no matter how well we explain the gospel, no matter how loving and kind we are, those that we are imparting the gospel to don't give an inch. Sometimes things can look like a complete failure to everyone, whether they be non-Christians or even Christians. A few weeks ago, I helped to lead a camp for 8 to 11-year-olds. And the point of the camp was that they were from underprivileged backgrounds. These were kids who wouldn't necessarily always get a holiday. The kind of kids who had not necessarily seen sheep and cows because they hadn't been beyond the boundaries of their town or city. It was in a Christian retreat centre called Lee Abbey in North Devon. Some of you may have heard of it. Now, the week was brilliant. It was astonishing. And I have to say, it really helped me in my faith as much as it helped some of the kids. But given their background, we had a lot of problems. We had kids swearing, running off, throwing stones at cars, bullying the other kids, resisting the gospel message at all turns. And tragically, one child even had to be sent home midweek. Now, God hadn't completely abandoned us. There were many God moments where the Lord really shone through and encouraged us. But to many, particularly on those on the outside looking in, the very fact of the bad behaviour, the various problems that we had throughout the week, which probably outweighed those positive points, all of that would be enough to class it a complete failure. Only 2 out of the 17 children became Christians. Only 1 child read their Bible much. It's a disaster. Why bother? Where's the output? But of course, it wasn't. Because as we've already seen, it's not about numerical results, and it is God, not us, not the leaders on this camp, who makes the seed grow. But what is extremely important, whether planting a seed, watering one, or even simply preparing the ground, so to speak, is perseverance, keeping on at it. So what if most of the week was difficult and frustrating? We needed to carry on. God works in his own time. We needed to continue to show the love of Christ even in the face of so much resistance. Now look at what Paul says in verse 10. He says that someone else is building on the foundation that he laid. In verse 13, he says the day, presumably the day of judgment, will bring it, the work done, to light. This is future events. These things take time. The work that we do in our daily lives when we come to imparting the gospel to those around us, however we do it, is tough, long work. It's not usually immediate. Not only does it take the time and the effort, but as Paul already tells us, it takes other people. There are planters and there are waterers. There are the foundation layers and there are the builders. I'm not saying at all that God can't work instantaneously. I'm sure he has many a time. And I'm sure some of you will be able to attest to times when people have only heard the gospel once or twice and have committed their lives to it, to the Lord. But more often than not, I would say it's a much longer process. Reward, then, is about truly investing in the person in front of you. Look at what Paul tells us in verse 12. I'll read verses 12 and 13 again. If anyone builds on this foundation using gold, silver, costly stones, wood, hay, or straw, their work will be shown for what it is, because the day will bring it to light. It will be revealed with fire, and the fire will test the quality of each person's work. There are many materials with which to build, and these materials differ in how precious they are. And of course, this means that there are many different levels of quality that our work can reach. What are you building with? In other words, what will your efforts show on that day? Will the wood and hay be consumed in the flames? The lackluster efforts be shown for what they are? Will you only just escape? Or will the gold, the silver, the costly stones hold out and reveal a splendid building which survives for all eternity? How much are we caring for those to whom we witness? Are they just one more person to tick off? Are they just another person for whom we can get recognition? We must take the time to talk, to laugh, to befriend, and sometimes just simply be with those around us. We must put the effort into the friendships, seeing that person for who they are. We must give time and effort in thinking about how best to approach each given person. As we've already seen, Paul talks about the foundation he laid. And he says that there's only one foundation he's laid, Jesus Christ, because it's already been laid and no one can lay any other foundation. But it's how we build that determines the quality of the building and the extent of the reward. It's a little bit like the first metaphor about infants. There's progress to be had in the Christian faith. Now, when it comes to discipling whoever it may be, whoever you're journeying with in your walk of faith, don't do it for reward. Rather, focus on building well, building wisely, and building to last. Because in many ways, that is very much a reward in itself. So when you next see that opportunity to strike up a conversation with someone at work, or when someone comes over to you, particularly determined to ask you a question, or a friend has a burning question about the faith, or even maybe when you're just having good fun and you're chatting about whatever it may be, and you feel all that there is to do is be friends and dispel some of the wrong things people have to say about Christians, keep in mind these three points. Spiritually mature results, godly recognition, heavenly earned reward. Amen.